Now I can go on Facebook and I can find out that my neighbor just filed for divorce. The same way that I find out that the Dow is down 21 points today. Somebody has posted it. It's their status. It's no longer their burden. Stop. Look at them. Ask yourself, what is it like to be them? As God moves you from me to you, you will find that the impact of your life upon other people will be multiplied a thousandfold.
Let me start today by asking you a question that Pastor Steve asked on the video last week. How's your soul? How is your soul? And maybe you've never been asked that question, but I'm asking it now. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure how to respond because I'm not even sure if I know what that means. What would you use to assess the condition of your soul? And whatever you would use, can you really trust your own subjective judgment to give an accurate answer? Yeah, my soul's okay. Where's my ruler? You see, sometimes maybe we would confuse that question with, is your heart right with God? Which, that's a good question. Or are you at peace with yourself? Which is also a good question. And the answer to those might be yes, or they might be no, or maybe, or I'm not sure. But we've never learned to talk about the actual condition of our souls. And that's what this whole thing is about, shifting to a place where we're oriented like Christ, where our soul is oriented, our mind is oriented the way His is oriented. So how do we know then? I want to suggest to you that one way for us to get an honest, personal, and internal assessment would be for us to look behind other hard questions that we would seldom ask ourselves. I call these soul diagnostic questions, okay? These are not easy questions, so buckle your seatbelts. You got them ready? Okay, yeah, I really want you to process these. Take a little bit of time just to think about this. So these are personal soul diagnostic questions. Number one, what do I do when no one is looking? How's your soul? What do I think about when I'm alone? And why do I think about that? How's your soul? How do I treat the people that I live with? Or I work with, or I go to school with? How's your soul? What is my greatest fear and why do I fear it? How is your soul? Or the next one, what do I want? What do I protect more than anything else in my life? What do I think is funny? I found this question to be interesting. It reminded me of a fellow who did a review of a movie, and he watched it, and he said he was ashamed that he was laughing at the stuff that he was laughing at. And sometimes that can be an indication of something that needs to shift in our soul. You see, the idea here isn't for me to make you feel guilty. The idea is for us to be willing, excuse me, to ask ourselves deeper questions. Not comfortable questions, and then maybe, for lack of a better term, to categorize the answers to those questions around key themes that emerge from that self-discovery. When I find out what the answer to those are, it gives me some insight into really what my motivation is, where my heart's at. You know, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and sometimes, you know, when our heart is full of certain things, it becomes evident in how questions like this are answered. You know, we learned last week that you can be a follower of Jesus, but maybe not still be entirely minded like Him. And this truth explains, perhaps, that we can have so many Christians in our town without having effectively influenced the culture of our town. The problem, it's not necessarily that Christians are faking it or that they're too silent about their witness. So there might be some that are faking it, and there may be some of us that are too silent about our witness. That can be a problem. That often is a problem. But many times you have people that are trying to follow Jesus, or maybe they're not trying very hard, but they're trying to follow Jesus while still not being oriented like him. This is why we're going to spend some time looking at where the disciples are at in the early years of their time with Jesus and kind of working through a process of seeing what happens to them later as they shift where God wants them to. Some of you might be aware, the well-known author of such books as The Ragamuffin Gospel and The Furious Longing of God, Brennan Manning, passed away on Friday. Very influential writer. At one time, he wrote this quote: "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." This expresses very clearly the need for Christians, for us as believers, to have a major soul shift. So this week, what we're going to do, like we did last week, we're going to look at another example of the disciples on their journey with Jesus. We're going to call this same road, different world. Physically, they're on the same road with Jesus, but as you see in the next two passages that we're going to read, I think they weren't on the same planet. And you'll see why in a minute. Mark 9, verse 30. "Leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them." So he's really wanting to focus on pouring into these guys. Interesting. You know, he didn't want the crowds to come flocking. He really wanted to spend some time pouring into the disciples. "He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later he will rise from the dead.'" Now, if you remember last week, he was telling them this. We were talking about him telling them this at a different time, and Peter like takes him aside and starts rebuking him. "Jesus, no, no, no." You know, so, and then we had our conversation about what it means to be oriented with God's mind and God's soul. So here he is again talking about this, bringing it up at least a second time. How did they respond? They didn't understand what he was saying, which I'm looking at what he said, and I'm thinking, it's not that hard. There are no big words. But anyway, they didn't understand what he was saying, or maybe they didn't want to accept it, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant. You ever done that before? Somebody said something, you think you know what they meant, but you didn't want to ask them because you wanted to have plausible deniability? "I'm not going to ask you what you meant. I think I know, but I'm not going to ask you because then I can claim I had no idea what you were talking about." You know, kids learn that early. So he brings this up, you know, and instead of getting into another fight with Peter, this time the disciples are like, I don't know what he's talking about. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled in the house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out on the road?" So while he's trying to tell them this, they're on the road and they're having this discussion, which is usually a euphemism for an argument. But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. So he's like trying to tell them, "Okay, the Son of Man, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be killed." And they're like over going, "No, I'm better. No, I'm better than you. No, I'm way more spiritual than you." What? I don't know what the content was, but I mean, they were discussing which of them was the greatest. Okay. He sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him and said, "Guys, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." You want to be the greatest? You need to get down. So we have another huge irony again this week, similar to what we discussed last week. Jesus is trying to explain to them that he's about to go through what he is about to go through for the sake of humanity. The disciples find themselves embroiled in an unrelated argument about who's the greatest one among them. They're still so self-focused that they fail to see the big picture of Christ's selflessness and the form of selflessness that he is trying to call them to. And when he asks them about it, they know immediately they have the wrong mindset, but they're not willing to come clean. Why did they, you know, what were you guys talking about on the road? What are you talking about, Jesus? We're not about anything. They knew. You know, maybe they didn't want to challenge him this time, because last time Peter got slapped down, you know, on his spiritual behind. You know, Jesus was like, bam, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter's like, what? Anyway. So Jesus uses the opportunity to try to shift them into a different mindset by saying, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. I mean, this statement is such a foundational concept behind the power of the gospel and the power of living a Christ-like life. But it's not one that we like to focus on, you know, because we live in a modern culture. We're trying to live the American dream, baby, you know, all right. He's trying to tell them, guys, it works differently in God's kingdom than you're used to. And that truth still rings true to us in our modern culture. It works differently in God's kingdom than you're used to. Now, not too long after this, Jesus again, begins to talk about his sacrifice for the world. Apparently, he must really want them to understand this, which I still find ironic, because they don't get it. Even in the scriptures, it says it's not until after his death and resurrection that they finally, the light bulb goes on. Oh, that's what he was talking about. And so he's talking about it again, and then two of the disciples come forward to ask for a favor. Let's read Mark 10. This is great. I know the disciples get a bad rap, because, I mean, these are the guys that, you know, after they were filled with the Spirit, they went and built the church and died for their faith. You know, we probably shouldn't give them such a hard time, but it's so easy at this point. Okay. Because we're not like them at all, right? We have so got it together. If we had been there, I'm telling you what. Mark 10:32. They were now on the way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were filled with awe, and the people following behind were overwhelmed with fear. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus once more began to describe everything that was about to happen to him. So he must think, he wants them to get this. Listen, he said, we're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. They will sentence him to die and hand him over to the Romans. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him with a whip, and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. Maybe they were messed up by the whole third-person discussion. I don't know. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do us a favor. What is your request? He asked. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one at your right and the other on your left. After the third attempt to communicate this stuff to them, if I'd been in Jesus' position, I'd have been tempted to say, are you guys even listening to what I'm saying to you? Would you quit with all this who's the greatest stuff and who gets to be the best stuff and you get to sit on the right and the left? Would you listen to what I'm trying to tell you? But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you are asking. And I think he said it this way with his fingers right here on the top of the bridge of his nose. You know, he had those moments where he said, unbelieving, faithless generation, and he was talking to the disciples. Anyway, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering that I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering that I must be baptized with? Oh, yes, they replied, we are able. Really? You don't even know what he's talking about. Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or on my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen. When the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. They were mad that James and John even asked it. Not because they didn't get to hear what Jesus was saying, but because, well, we wanted to sit there. How dare you ask him first? In fact, in one of the other versions of the gospel, what? It's like somewhere I got Gordon Hospital and Gospital mixed up. Gospital, blah, blah, blah. John and James' mother is the one that comes to Jesus and says, can my son sit at, looking out for the boys. Anyway, so they're indignant. They're mad. So Jesus called them together and said, guys, I'm just going to get 12 different. No, he didn't say that. Okay. He said, you know that the rulers in this world will lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. He's using this as a teaching opportunity again. Listen, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Every time Jesus tried to talk to them about what he was going to have to suffer and what he was going to have to go through, what his mission was, the disciples almost got weirdly self-focused. And the problem in both cases that we've looked at today was the same. The disciples were following Jesus, but they were still wired differently than him. Still very focused on self. That was a little bit of our discussion this morning in our group. You know, is selfishness and being self-focused, is it exactly the same thing, or is one the result of the other? It was kind of an interesting spin to look at it from. They may have been walking on the same road as Jesus, but they weren't quite on the same planet. And even though they had followed Jesus for 2 years, they still needed a drastic shift in their soul. They still had to shift from thinking primarily of themselves to thinking primarily of others in the way that Jesus did. They had to shift from me to you. Martin Luther said, "Man is born with his heart curved inward upon itself." We're going to talk about the me first virus. Man is born with his heart curved inward upon itself. I think that's a good way to put it. You know, the word selfish does carry with it lots of negative connotations. And if we're to be honest, sometimes we're just selfish. But sometimes it's a little more about the fact that we're more self-focused, which leads to selfishness. But I like the way he puts it. His heart is curved inward upon itself. We're born caring only about our own needs. And in a way, some of us never grow out of that. It's almost as if humanity has a genetic flaw towards self-centeredness. Let me give you a few symptoms. Now, you may or may not have any or all of these, okay? So I just left it wide open for you. You may or may not have any or all or some or none of these. All right. But if you feel like God's speaking to your heart about something, just let him talk and let the Spirit of God convict you where you are. One symptom of the me first virus would be that we have a critical spirit. You know, and maybe this comes out in the fact that we think our ideas are better than someone else's simply because they're ours. You know, we're critical of stuff that isn't us. You know, and it might be something else. But if your tendency is to be critical, just stop, examine that, and say, why is that? Is that coming from God, or is that coming from something else? Because if my tendency is to be critical, it's probably not coming from God. Another symptom is that we have a tendency to look out for ourselves first. We look out for ourselves first. Look at a group photograph that you're in and ask yourself, who do I look for first? And then ask yourself, why do I do that? It was interesting. We watched, some of you might be familiar with documentary that Jim Cameron did 10 years ago called Ghosts of the Abyss, a documentary about the Titanic. Went down to the wreck with 3D cameras, and fascinating documentary, but a lot of the discussions around something like the Titanic comes up, discussions about who got on the lifeboats and who didn't. And people that were selfless, and people that gave up their seat, and people that gave up their life for another, and others who put themselves first. You know, it's hard to know what you would have done or what you would do in a situation like that. It's easier to say, you know, who's the first person in line, you know, at the potluck. Oh. Now it's going to be nobody today. No, really, just go. Just go. You know, it's like, kids, sit down. I'm going first, you know. I mean, as something as deep as, you know, a willingness to give up your life to giving up a seat on the bus, to giving up your place in line. Our tendency is sometimes. You know, we see somebody with the full cart heading toward the checkout line. What do you do? Run! Because I just have a milk, you know, okay. Number three, we have low self-esteem. This is a symptom of self-focusedness. Low self-esteem. It's just a different side of the same coin. You know, we think our appearance or our performance is lower than that of others, in part because we have higher standards for ourselves or higher expectations, or we're comparing ourselves. Whatever reason, our low self-esteem is actually a reflection of being me-centered. Another symptom, we can't forgive ourselves. Even when God has forgiven us, our own opinion is still more important than God. That's the bottom line. I've asked for God's forgiveness. He has wiped my slate clean. He has forgiven me. I am a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And yet I cannot forgive myself because I know what I've done and God doesn't. Bless his heart. Doesn't really make sense, does it? Another symptom, we're competitive. There's healthy competition, and then there's just that intrinsic need to win all the time. Even after you've lost. Get the last word in the argument. To win is to prove that we are the better person. Losing is insufferable because it defies the image we have of ourselves. Another symptom is we talk about ourselves all the time. Now, I know nobody does anything all the time, but if we're, you know, careful, nobody ever does something all the time. Nobody ever never does nothing all the time either, or none of the time. I don't know what I just said. Nobody always nevers, always or never anything. But if we're careful, if we're not careful, a symptom of this me-first virus is that we do talk about ourselves a lot. We dominate the conversation. We talk over people. We use clever tactics like humor or cynicism to take control of the conversation. We're formulating what we're going to say while the other person's talking and we don't even hear them because we want them to hear what we're going to say back. Those are the kind of conversations that start wars. Another symptom, we hold grudges over things that were done to us. You see, Jesus is different. Everything that Jesus does is for other people, and from that others-focused disposition, he is curved outward. He is curved outward. So when Jesus hears the disciples arguing about which of them was the greatest, I think he was genuinely perplexed at their mindset and their behavior, because oftentimes that's the way he acted. Like, what? Guys, that kind of argument was completely foreign to his way of thinking, to his nature. So how do we then, who are wired more like the disciples were in those early years, get to the place where we are curved outward like Jesus? Well, let's talk about that. The journey from me to you. The journey of having a mindset focused on myself to a mindset focused on others. It doesn't happen in a day. Okay? So obviously, you're not going to walk out of this place completely with your mindset shifted. I mean, if you do, praise the Lord. You know, it's great. But there is a journey. It is a journey. Think of it as a journey you're on with certain stages along the way. So stage one is this. Wake up. Look around you. There has to be a moment in our lives where we realize it's not about us anymore. When you give your life to the Lord, God wants you to understand that now your life is about something greater than you. And so you have to wake up and you have to look around and see the needs around you and realize that now your life is not your own and it's not about fulfilling your own desires. Ephesians 5, 13 and 14 says, everything exposed, by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We need a wake-up call, and we need the light of God's truth to shine in our life, to show us how selfish we truly are. And we need to have a moment in our life, a moment or a time when it occurs to us that our whole life has revolved around ourselves. Now, there are different ways that we can stumble upon this discovery. First-time parents realize it pretty quick. Sometimes newlyweds realize it. Maybe not in the first week, but what do you think, Johnny? Stumble on this discovery that my life has been all about me, and I've just invited somebody else to come into my personal space. What was I thinking? I think I was a genius personally, but anyway.
Amen.
First-time missionaries. You know, I'm thinking about the couple that shared, was it a month ago now or a little bit farther back? You know, going into a place where they're literally, you know, going to be living in a hut, raising their family away from all of the conveniences that we have. You know, I mean, just I'm trying to imagine the realizations that they will have, all of the ways that inadvertently have been living for themselves. I've heard different missionaries talk about that, you know, depending on where they've gone to live and the culture they've experienced and how freeing it was in the long run for them to realize we didn't need all the stuff that we were attached to that made us so self-focused. But there are different things that happen to us along the way that can wake us up. There will be moments that will shine the light of discovery onto our soul. Those questions that I listed at the beginning can be part of that process. But there will be moments along the way, some dramatic and some more subtle, that God will use to wake us up. And when that happens to you, take a few moments to savor that moment. Savor it. Don't be afraid of that wake-up moment. Savor that moment. And take a moment to learn from that wake-up call. And realize, wow, there's so much more going on here that I haven't seen. There's so much more that God wants from me. There's so much more outside of myself that God wants me to experience. And I've been too focused inwardly to see what God's been trying to do all along. When you have that wake-up call and you allow it to affect you, the next thing you need to begin to do is to take an interest in others. Take an interest in others. And a lot of we take an interest in others. A lot of times it's only so far as they're interested in us. Philippians 2:4, Paul writes, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. This week in the small group studies, you're going to be looking at Philippians 1:3-8, Philippians 2:3-8, and relating those passages of Scripture to this shift from me to you. This is part of that. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Our days are like a crowded airport terminal or a subway filled with people and obligations and deadlines. I know your life is busy. Pretty soon the object of life is to simply get through that. I want to mirror the words of Pastor Steve. Slow down. Some of you just need to slam the brakes on. Start befriending people who can't help you. Take an interest in the lives of people who work for you or with you. Celebrate what they've done. Notice what they're working on. Ask yourself, what is it like to be them right now? Given their predicament, given their schedule, their limitations and resources, what do they most need? And then ask, what do I have to offer that could help them? If you've never asked those questions before, today is your wake-up call. That is your assignment. Find somebody this week and ask those questions. Thirdly, become a servant. So we wake up. We take an interest in people. We become a servant. Philippians 2:5-7, your attitude or your mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. When we take a surface interest in people, we're still the ones in charge. We decide who to help and how much to give them. We decide if our help is appreciated and whether or not we get results and how that's going to pan out. But when we take a servant attitude, when we choose to be the servant of someone, to be like Christ, we make ourselves vulnerable. We give up the right to be in charge. we do small things in hidden places where there's almost no reward for us. It really becomes, am I being obedient to God? Not whether or not that person appreciates it or that person, you know, it's not about that. Fourth stage, carry each other's burdens. Carry each other's burdens. That's why we're in this thing together. This is why these small groups are going to be so effective. Because there's a lot of stuff you can't carry on your own, and we really can't carry it by just meeting on Sunday morning. Because we're not really having a conversation. I'm talking to you, you're listening, and that's great. But we don't have the kind of interaction that you're going to be able to have in a smaller group. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. There is no time when we are more like God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, than when we carry another person's burdens and enter into their lives. We take up their infirmities, we bear their sins, we absorb their flaws and their failures, and we still associate with them. We carry another's burdens when we stand in the gap for them and we pray for their children as if they were our own, and we suffer with them and we lose sleep over them. I've lost more sleep over some of you than you realize. Stop that. When you think of it, there is no greater evidence of the soul shift from me to you than the moment Jesus uttered on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want you to understand, this journey is not one that happens magically or automatically after some kind of sudden internal change of the way you feel. If you're waiting for that, then you're going to be waiting a long time, because this is a journey that you have to decide to embark on daily, moving forward as you purposefully put into practice those previous four stages that we just talked about, regardless of how you feel. So wherever you are in the shift from me to you, ask God to help you find your way to the next stage. Let's do that together over this next week and over the next 6 weeks of the spiritual focus. There's a couple quotes that I found in the Soul Shift book that I thought were very pertinent to our closing here. I don't know what page this was from, but it was from the Me to You chapter. It's been said that the final test of any religion is how it affects our relationships with other people. Our relationships serve as mirrors for the soul. They show us how spiritual we really are. Me to you. Well, just think about that. Let that wash over you for a little bit. And then this quote wasn't very far from the other one. The reality is this: your love for God is no greater than your love for others. That's the truth. Let's pray for God's help this week, because we're going to need it. We're going to make this happen. Something that God has to do in our hearts to help us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we have the privilege and the opportunity to learn what it means to be a servant. That we have the privilege and the opportunity to learn the mindset of Paul. He must become greater. I must become less. That we have the opportunity and the privilege to serve and to learn what it means to put other people before us, to make the building of your kingdom the agenda and not the building of our success or our wants, our desires to be the focus of our life, God. We need a soul shift. And what would our church look like if this defined who we were and what we did? How would it affect our community? How would it affect our country? How would it affect the ministries that we're involved in if this was where you were able to take us? Lord, we need this. We need to understand this. We need to put this into practice. But God, we are bombarded by a culture that has us so brainwashed into seeking our own fulfillment. Lord, for some of us, I don't know what it'll take to shift our mindset. Lord, we need a wake-up call. And then when we have that wake-up call, we need to be willing to put into practice what it is that you're trying to show us. So we thank you, God, as we stumble our way through this. And as we grow and as you continue to mold and shape our hearts and to transform our minds into who you desire us to be, that every day every week and every month that we draw closer to you, we begin to more closely resemble the attitude and the mindset of Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, being made in the form of a servant. If you, God, the creator of the universe, could lower yourselves to come down to our level, why is it so difficult for us to be willing to come down to other people's level? Are we that amazing? Are we so large in our own minds, God? But help us to look at ourselves with your eyes, with sober judgment and humility, knowing that we are a loved and precious child, but also realizing that you desire to reach so many lost people that can't be reached when we are busy fulfilling our own selfishness. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of what it means to learn to be a selfless person through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. Okay, look at the person next to you and say, it's not about you. Then say, well, actually, it really is about you. It's just not about me. God bless. Have a great week.